I told you that the setting here is in the upper room with his disciples, the feast, and the time that he teaches them just before his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane and then his crucifixion. And so that setting is very important. And something else I think that's in the setting here, it doesn't say it immediately right here, but something that has been going on really, I think, for pretty much the 3 years the disciples have been with the Lord, is that they were, all along, they were thinking about Jesus. They knew that he was the Messiah. They knew that he was the Christ. I don't think there was any doubt about that. You know, Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said, "To whom shall we go? You know, others are going away. We won't go away. Where would we go? Only you have the words of life." And they recognized the Lord as the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ who was promised and who has come. But they all along still had the mentality that the Jews did, that he, the Messiah, would come and he would set up his kingdom, and he will do that. Rick mentioned, I think, and maybe when he was praying this morning, about the return of Christ, and certainly he will come, and Jesus will rule and reign on this earth. That's something that we know is a sure thing. But they expected that the first time, and of course we know now that he did not come the first time to overthrow the government or to, you know, conquer the oppressors of the Jews and set up his kingdom. He came to die on the cross for our sins, because the most important thing man needed was our sins to be forgiven. We could not have a relationship with God without that. And so he came for that express purpose. When he was born, the angels said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." But the disciples and the Jewish people, they kind of missed. They didn't focus certainly upon the prophecies in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 53, that he would be bruised for our iniquities, that he would be, you know, the chastisement of our peace would be upon him, and those sort of things. That all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. They kind of didn't really clue into those. They were keyed in on the kingdom prophecies, that he would be wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace, and of his kingdom and his government there would be no end. They focused on those, and so they expected Jesus to set up his kingdom. Even to the point when he died and rose again from the dead in Acts chapter 1. I mean, he at this point had been, risen from the dead and was about to ascend back into heaven. And they asked him, "Is it now that you will set up your kingdom?" And he said, "It's still not for you to know the time or the hour." He just said, "Tarry in Jerusalem and you'll be endued with power from on high and be witnesses unto me." And so, just kind of giving that background to let you to understand that as the disciples are thinking about the kingdom, they also were thinking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And that's something we find the disciples debating on several occasions in the gospel accounts, is that they were talking about it, who will be the greatest. And they're thinking about, even, for example, at one point, James and John and even their mother came to the Lord and said, the mom asked and said, "Lord, can my son sit on your right hand and on your left hand, in the kingdom?" James and John on either side of the throne. That was their mentality. They're thinking about a position. They're thinking about, some kind of honored place on a throne along with the Lord. And every time they did that, the Lord would try to teach them. Sometimes he would bring a child and set the child in the midst and say, "Unless you humble yourself and become like a little child, you won't even see my kingdom." And he says, to them many times that if you were to be greatest, you need to be the servant of all. But that, you know, that's goes against the kind of the idea of being master. To be the master doesn't mean serving. That means you get served, right? And so Jesus was constantly trying to help them to understand that it wasn't about who's going to sit where, and it's not about who's going to have the greater name. If you want to really be great, and you know, again, our view, our focus is not greatness, but it's to be the servant of all. To be servant, to humble yourself. And of course, he gives them this famous and really dramatic example of that in this story, when we see the Lord Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. And that was a message. That was something that he knew that when he was going away, I mean, it was almost like, you know, how can I go away when these guys are still worrying about vying for position in the kingdom? That's not what they need to be about. They need to be about serving, humbly, loving and serving one another. And so he gives them this marvelous example. And it's very, very powerful. There's so much here that we won't really be able to expound all the 17 verses we read. But let me stop there for a minute and give you just a little, kind of a little side note. We definitely don't want to you know, that mentality of competitiveness with one another, who's going to be greater. That's still a problem with people today, just like it was with the disciples. You know, people want a position of honor, people want a title. I've told folks before that one time I don't even remember exactly why, because I never went in this church, but I remember pulling up to a church building in Indianapolis when we lived there. And we drove into the parking lot, and what struck me was every parking space had a tag on it, like a nameplate, you know. Everybody had their name, and it was all, and it was deacon so-and-so, elder so-and-so, deacon so-and-so. And, you know, they all had titles, and they all had a parking spot. And then no doubt when they were probably in the building, they might have had their chief seats, and I don't know, you know. But sometimes people do that. They worry about their position. And that's just... The Lord certainly teaches us otherwise. Jesus himself wasn't vying for a position. But it is, you know, in some sense, it's not wrong to desire and strive to be the best Christian that we can be. Do you understand the difference there? Paul talked about how he, you know, in I'll give you a reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 to the end of the chapter. He talks about, he says in there that just like somebody running in a race, they all run, but only one wins. And Paul said, I run to win the prize. And he said, I don't just beat the air like a shadow boxer, but he said, I fight to win. Paul talked about the Christian life like a race and like a fight. And Paul was in it to win. But his goal, his motive, was not like the disciples, what we see here. Paul said it, that you know, in Corinthians, he said, it's foolish to compare ourselves with one another. And the Corinthians were all about that. You know, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos. And they thought one was better than the other. And to be of that group would be a better group to be in. And this kind of thing. And Paul said, That's nonsense. We're not competitors. We compete only against ourselves. The only opponent that I have is not you. My opponent is me. If I can conquer me, you know what I mean? If I could conquer my sinful nature, my laziness, my carnal habits, if I could conquer them and be more like Christ, that's the race we're running. That's the prize we're pressing for. And so it's not, I'm not excusing laziness or apathy. We should be pressing toward the mark. We should be striving to be the best Christian we can be. What for? Not to get ahead of anybody else. Helping others to go on beyond us. But all of that is to be like Christ. All of that is to win the one prize, which that prize is simply to hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's the race we run. It's not for a position. It's not for to be approved above somebody else. But it's to be the best Christian we can be. To be more like Jesus every day. Well, in this dramatic illustration or example that the Lord gives, I know we won't be able to go very far, because really the first three verses to me, it's one of those places where I've read many times, and when I read those verses, I just get stunned. I stop. And I sit there for a while. You could almost write Selah under there. You know, it just makes you pause and think for a second when you read these words. First of all, we read verse 1 again. Let's go back to it. He says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, and that he should depart out of this world unto the Father." And then this phrase probably is one that arrests your attention immediately. "Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." It's one that just catches your attention and go, wow, praise the Lord for that. He loved them unto the end. I wrote down just 2 points, and really it's only the first one we'll expound much today. I wrote down the manner of Jesus' love, and then the model of Jesus' love. But let's think about the manner. First of all, it's unending, right? He loved them unto the end, and that means to the ultimate, to the, you know, all the way to the end. He loved them in the beginning, he loves them now, and he loves them all the way to the end. His love is unending. That's a wonderful thought, just to think about that for a little while. That his love for us never ends. In Jeremiah, God said this about Israel. In Jeremiah 31:3, it says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." God loves us with an everlasting love. Now, I know that's so familiar and so on that maybe it seems trivial for a moment, but it's not at all, is it? That God's love never ends for us. That's marvelous. There's no point at which we get to a place where God says, "You know what, I'm done loving you." People do that. I've heard people many times say, "I've fallen in and out of love," you know. But that's never the case with the Lord. One of my favorite phrases in the Bible is about mercy. But, you know, it says, "His mercy endureth forever." His mercies are new every morning. That one psalm, it says it over and over and over again. His mercies endureth forever. And that's his love toward us. It's unending. It's new every day. It's ongoing. It's continual. Paul says in Romans 8, you know, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And so that in itself is a fantastic thing to think about. It's a fantastic statement to know that God's love is unending. And some commentators say that, you know, this word, he loved them to the end, means he loved them to the full, to the max, to the all the way to the completion of whatever love is, the greatest love he loved us with. That's true. There's no doubt about that. But the word really means, you know, to the end is, and the end is really, I mean, when you think about it, we'll be in eternity. It doesn't end. So as long as you go, the Lord's going to continue to love you. The great song says, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song." The love of God is never ends. Nothing quenches it. I mean, when God said to Jeremiah, He loved Israel with an everlasting love, think about how, at that point even, how unfaithful Israel had been. I mean, they were constantly idolatrous, rebellious, stiff-necked, and yet He never stopped loving them. And He hasn't yet, still today, God loves Israel. And God loves the church. And that'll never change. So there's something astounding about His unending love. But then, number two, His love is unselfish. The statement that He loved them to the end is powerful, and the example that He gives of washing their feet is powerful. And I'd like to think that the disciples, you know, that it wasn't lost on the disciples, that picture of His love. Not only is it stated that He loved them to the end, but He demonstrates it in washing their feet. You know, He gives them an example that they should follow, but it really was an example of love. And, you know, in some ways, I'm sure it wasn't lost completely on the disciples. It wasn't lost on Peter. Peter got the picture when he said, "Lord, would you wash my feet?" No, he said, "No, you'll never wash my feet." Why? What does he mean by that? He's like, "You're the Lord. It's not fitting for you to wash my feet. I wouldn't let you do that." And of course, Jesus said, "Peter, if I wash you not, you don't have any part with me." And then he immediately changes his mind, doesn't he? We'll get to that maybe in a few minutes. But, you know, so it wasn't lost. But think about, I thought about it in the sense of, like, you know, obviously they didn't have cameras back then, so there's not a picture of this. But people do those beautiful paintings of scenes from the Bible. And if, I don't know, I don't remember seeing one, but I don't know, maybe you have. But I'm just trying to picture in my mind, if you saw this scene, the picture of the disciples sitting around, here's these men, and there's a man on his knees with girded about with a towel, and he's washing the feet. And you look at that picture, and you think about that, and then you realize that that one who's washing the feet, he's not the junior disciple, you know? He's not a disciple who maybe made a mistake somewhere and he's sort of, you know, in the doghouse. He's got dish duty for a while. He's trying to make up for something. No, that's not the one on his knees. It's not a disciple who was in a lower rank or a lower status of, you know, of discipleship or whatever. He's not a disciple who is making up for something. As a matter of fact, he's not a disciple at all. He's not a disciple, he's the master. That's the one on his knees with a towel washing the dirty, stinky feet of the disciples. I mean, think a picture of that scene. And you realize this is the master. And he shows them this humble, serving love. Now that's powerful. But I think verses 1 to 3 are even more powerful. Think about this, back at verse 1. We read over it a couple times, but it says, "When Jesus knew that His hour was come." Stop there for a minute. What does that mean? We know what it means, right? His hour had come. What hour? The hour in which he was going to go to the cross. Jesus knew that in just a few hours, he was going to die a horrible death on the cross. Now, be honest with me. If you're facing something that you know is not going to be fun at all, it's horrendous, it's an ordeal, you look for a little sympathy from those around you, don't we? I mean, just think about if you were going in for major surgery tomorrow morning, I mean a major surgery you were facing, and your husband came to you and said, I just realized that you're going to be laid up for a little while. How about tonight? Could you make me up some food? And if you promise to do the dishes, I'll even get up early and drive you to the hospital. If I tried that, my wife would say, yeah, right, buddy. You make your own food. I got surgery coming in the morning. I'm fasting. You know, I'm no way. Right? I mean, it would be very insensitive to ask such a thing. But here's the Lord. He's going to the cross, and yet his mind is not on that. His mind is on the disciples. His heart is on those that their feet need washed, that they need to learn some things, and he loves them, and he cares for them, and so he's not even focused on what he's going to face in a few hours. Isn't that amazing? That's the love of Christ. And so he says, you know, he knew his hour was coming. Not only that, it says in verse 3, at the end of verse 1, it says, that he would depart out of this world unto the Father. Verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. So, I don't think the disciples, they didn't appreciate what Jesus was about to go through. They were concerned about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom and all those things. And Jesus had alluded to it. He said to them several times, I'm going away, you know, and he began to talk to them, I'm going to Jerusalem and they're going to take me and crucify me. But they're just like us, I'm afraid. They're more focused on themselves. Jesus was focused totally on them. But not only did they not appreciate the depth of the suffering that he would face, I don't even think they appreciated the height of the glory that he had. It says that that he was come from God, he was going to God, and that the Father had given to him all things. And so what does that mean? That means he is God in the flesh. He is the one who has all power, all authority. Every knee will bow before him. Every tongue will confess. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. Right? In heaven, every angel falls down before him and worships him. And so that's who he is. And the disciples didn't really even appreciate that. And when he's on his knees, washing their feet, and they're worried about, you know, if they would have thought of his glory, his position, they would have had no concern for their own. Their only thought would be, he is worthy, he is glory. Who am I anyway? I'm a dirty footed, you know, thick skinned, hard hearted disciple. I don't deserve any position. I don't deserve any. I'm not going to worry about what Peter's going to do or what John's going to do. I'm with the Lord of heaven and earth. And he's washing feet. And it wasn't until he got to Peter that finally somebody said, I don't know that you should be doing this, Lord. I wonder how many disciples' feet he washed before that. Who just thought it was nice. There's such a contrast between him and the disciples. And I think he was trying to get their attention and to learn from the Master. Not only, I mean, here he is going to the cross. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And he's washing their feet. And not only that, he even washes Judas's feet. Did you notice verse 2? That Judas Iscariot, Satan had put in his heart to betray him. And Judas took that and he gave in to it. Later on, it says that in... let me see if I can see it real quick. It says that Satan entered into Judas. Verse 27. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." The Lord already knew that. He knew Judas. He says it to Peter. He says, you know, "You're clean, but not all of you." Not all of you, because he knew there was one among them that wasn't. That was Judas. And yet he was washing his feet. And so this, it's just that, I mean, let's just boil it up here. The lesson is pretty obvious, I think. We're to love in the way Jesus loved. Jesus loved how? He got down on his knees and he washed the feet of those who didn't care, were unworthy in many ways. And he didn't worry about his own needs. He didn't worry about his own feelings. He didn't worry about his own what was coming. He just simply loved the disciples all the way to the end. That's how we're to love. That's the example that he gives them. He said, "If you call me your master," and guess what? You're right. Jesus said that. He said, "That's true. And if I, your master, have washed your feet," here's the lesson, "you should wash one another's feet." If I'm willing to do that, if I can stoop to that, is it too much to ask you to do that? No, of course not. And so none of us are above it. If Jesus is not above washing feet, how could we be above it? And this is the lesson he's getting across. And because it was so, so vitally important. "Because by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." I'm going away, Jesus would say. I'm going away. Now you're going to be here, and you need to stop worrying about who's going to be greatest and who's going to sit where, and start loving one another and serving one another, because that's how you're going to change this world. When all men can see that you have love one for another, then they're going to see the love of Christ in you, and you can be a witness for me. But we can't be a witness for Christ if we're, you know, not loving in this manner. In Matthew 23:11, he says, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant." And he illustrated that the greatest among them was Jesus, and he was serving. Now, let's look at verse. I'll close with this. In verse 6, this little interchange with Peter. "Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" And you know, I get it. I understand Peter's thought there. That, "Lord, I know, I recognize. I sense this is awkward. I mean, you shouldn't be the one there. Nobody else had done it yet. Nobody else, I mean, supper had ended. And nobody had even thought to wash their own feet. And you say, what's this thing about washing feet? Well, of course, in that day, they didn't have pavement. Everything was dusty, and they didn't have shoes as we do. They had sandals and socks and so on. So when they came inside, it's like today we come inside, we take our shoes off. They came inside, they had to wash their feet because their feet were dirty. I mean, that's just pretty practical, pretty obvious. And by the way, it's still important to wash your feet today. I hope you do, but back then it was really, it was really important. Not only did they walk around in sandals or barefoot on dusty roads, but they came in, and when they would gather together to eat, they didn't have chairs like this. They reclined on pillows and, what they call couches, but they were really just mats. And when you're reclining around 12 people around a table, your feet might be near somebody's face. You know what I mean? And so it was important to wash your feet. It was common courtesy. Yet these disciples had come, and it seems obvious they hadn't washed their feet, or why would Jesus be redoing it? So nobody thought to wash their own feet, let alone anybody else's feet. So Peter recognizes this is awkward. This doesn't feel right. Why is it Jesus that's on the ground doing this? And he said, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. But then when Jesus says this to Peter in verse 8, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now what does that mean? Well, it's pretty simple. It's obvious, I think. Jesus goes from the illustration to the reality. If Jesus doesn't wash us, then we don't have any part with him, right? He washes us by his salvation, he cleanses us from sin. His blood washes us white as snow. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so, he's talking about salvation. And, Peter understands a little bit of that. He's like, well, okay, I want a relationship with you. And if it's what it requires, then not just my feet, my hands and my head too. And then Jesus said, Peter, you need not to wash. You're already clean. He's already been saved. Peter's already been cleansed by the salvation of Christ, by faith in Christ. And he said, you are all clean. Well, he said, you are clean. And in a sense, he's even pointing to the other men. But not all. There was one in there that wasn't saved. And he said, now, you don't need to take another bath, Peter. All you need is to wash your feet. And the lesson there is pretty easy. When we are saved, we might, we get our feet dirty, we still sin. We don't need to get saved again. But we do need to get cleaned up. We do need to get things right. That's why in 1 John, those who are Christians, it's a common thing. We're made sensitive to sin. And so when we recognize sin in our life, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the picture there is that He says, if you are clean, you've been saved. But you still are in this flesh, and there's still times when you need to get your feet washed. There's still times when you need to get cleaned up because you sin, and you need to take care of that. And so we do. But he said, not all of you are saved. There's one that wasn't. We know that was Judas. I just want to close by saying this today. Have you been washed? He said, if I haven't washed you, you have no part with me. Have you been saved? Do you know for sure that you're going to heaven because you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Sadly, there was one in this supper that wasn't. And, Judas, someday I might preach a message regarding Judas. We know that he was chosen. God knew who he was. God knew all that. And it's kind of hard to understand the whole, predestination thing and all that. But I believe that Judas would have repented, truly repented. He didn't, though. You know, he Satan put it in his heart to betray the Lord. And as he, rather than resisting that temptation, rather than, he entered into the temptation. And he gave in to Satan. And then to the point where it says Satan entered into him. And I just want to say today, I mean, I'm not calling anybody here a Judas. But if there's somebody here, you've not been washed, if you're not saved in this congregation, you can come to Christ today. You can say like Peter, wash me, all of me, my hands and my head, everything. Lord, I want to be yours. Let's stand together.